supposed to be leading us, so you need to step it up. Okay. I thought about this opening line and wondered about the two types of reactions that you would get if you uttered it outside a church. If you had a crowd of people who was about as numerous as ours, but outside of church, and you said something like, "Today we find ourselves in the midst of the apocalypse." What a reaction you would get. We react a particular way, and as a matter of fact, probably some of you reacted the way that they did, and by the way, it isn't our fault. Because this definition has crept in and gotten us before. I decided to just Google the word apocalypse and look at the very first page. You know, on your Google sheet, it has, you know, it has the AI definition up above it, and then it, down below it says, people are also asking. So I just decided to take a look at that. According to the Oxford Online Dictionary, this is an Oxford dictionary, it says that the definition of the word apocalypse is the complete final destruction of the world as described in the biblical book of Revelation. Really? And people who also ask under that section, it said, what is the true meaning of apocalypse? It means the end of the world. And then below that, apocalypse is a word that means the end of the world, or something so destructive it seems the world has ended, like some event of a major earthquake. The apocalypse is the total destruction of the world as prophesied in the book of Revelation. I thought, wow, the world has really, really taken over the definition of that word and commandeered it for themselves. And that happens. That happens. But it's when it begins to creep into the church that it bothers me. So you know that in reading that page, if you go over to the right hand up above, they'll give you images or illustrations. And there was these four thumbnail images of illustrations, and they were done by the BibleInstitute.org. They were done by the church, by the Christian. This is how they pictured the apocalypse. And I like looking at it, too, because don't those freeway overpass pillars also look like ancient Roman pillars, too? You know, I mean, ancient civilization. I kind of like the way that they did this. But if you remember the definition of the word apocalypse, the biblical definition of the word apocalypse was what? To reveal. Literally, to pull the cover off of something. Literally is what it says. To pull the cover off. To reveal. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. John to the seven churches, speaking to us. And then it said, the revelation of Jesus Christ take place. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known to be by sending his angel. The apocalypse, the revelation in the book of Revelation is not of the end. It's of Jesus. The revelation Jesus Christ is how it began. And John then tells us, he now brings it to us, grace to you and peace to you from he who was, is, and is to come. He's saying, he's introducing who this is about. Apocalypsis Jesu Christu in Greek, the revelation of Jesus Christ. No matter what happens in this book, no matter what happens, above all else, no matter what is going on, this is a revealing of who? Of Jesus. Not of the end time. It takes place in the end time. But it isn't a revealing of the end time. Not even when we get to the seven seals. It isn't a revealing of the end time. It's an unveiling of Christ in the end time. Because for some reason, the author is saying, I think we all need a revelation no matter where we're living. No matter what era in history or the future or the present we're living, we need a revealing of Jesus Christ. No matter where we are. ask yourself this question, though. It's written by John the Revelator, John the beloved disciple. Does he really need a revealing of Jesus Christ? Spent 3.5 years with him. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's quite possible that there was nobody closer to him than John. Peter and John would fight over that. But does he really need a revealing? It seems that he does, because he says here, he's writing to us. He's writing to all seven churches, from Ephesus to Laodicea. We've come off that study. He wrote at the beginning of the church, right after Acts, and he brings it all the way up to us. Not after Acts, but during Acts, and brings it all the way to us. We are who again? We're Laodicea. Okay? A church not doing that well. A church that has no one in it that is seeking after God. A church that is locked Christ out in the end time. That's pretty perilous. If you believe that the end time is a time when you need God more than any other time, we are doing something very perilous by locking Jesus out of our church. But it says to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. So notice what he says. The first introduction that he says about Jesus, it's to him who is in the present, who was in the past, and who is to come. This one can't be limited to a single definition. He can't be held to a particular time in human history. Does it remind you of something? When Moses told God that one thing that the people were going to do was ask him his name, so he'd better tell it to me so I could tell it to them. God said, if they ask you that, you just tell them what? I am. He couldn't be bound to a single name. His presence isn't bound to a name. It isn't bound to anything that humans can put him in a box for. It is the God of Israel couldn't be captured or limited to one. This God we worship today is the same one that was worshiped by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. Yet, he's present too. Then John changes verbs. It isn't just that he's going to be. It isn't just that he's going to exist in the future. Yet he is, and he will. But John changes it to what? Is to come. God exists. But in spite of all the knowledge that we have of him, and all we've experienced as he intervenes in history and lives in the present, only the future holds the promise of his coming. The coming holds out more than the past and the present. Amen? He's more than the God of memory. He's more than the God of existence now. He's more than the God of our daily spirituality. He's more than the God of daily communion. He is the God who is what? Who is to come. John will even quote Jesus in saying it as he moves on in the revelation. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. He quotes Jesus. He re-quotes him because Jesus had already said it. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, the Almighty. So, who does John need revealing to? He needs the present, because he hasn't seen the Son of Man for a while, maybe close to 90 years, possibly, by this time. Last time he saw Jesus, he was what? He was headed up to heaven. That doesn't account for maybe a possible vision here or there, or a dream every now and then. But now, all of a sudden, the Son of Man shows up. Remember, he calls him. He's in the present right now. So obviously, John needed a revelation in his present, but he also needs a revelation of what? He needs a revelation of the one who is to come. He needs a revelation of the future. And by the way, that's why it brings it all full circle to us. Because everything for John that was in the future, most of it is in our past. Right? And John is promising us that Jesus comes to us, you and me, the same way. He's revealing himself in the present, and he's giving us the same promise that he gave John. He's giving us the same promise that every son of humanity, son and daughter of humanity, no matter who we are, that he has existed, he's existing today with us, and he is to come. Our future is the same, whether we're Moses or John or us. What he needs revealing, what John needs revealing, is the one who is to come. And again, for most of that, what he's revealed is in our past. The apostles are very confident that they knew who Jesus was. I think John was very confident that he knew who Jesus was. Paul can tell the Galatians that he preached the gospel so clearly to them that it was as if Jesus was publicly crucified. I knew him so well. I know the gospel so well. I preached it to you so clearly. It's as if you were there. That's how well the apostles know Christ. That's how well they have had him revealed to them. They were inspired to write all about who he was. But all they could write about was the who is was and who is present now in their lives. They couldn't write about who. They couldn't write about the one who is to come. So our vision concerns itself with the one who is to come. Yes, one day, this worship that we've been studying in heaven will become a physical reality to us. Amen? One day, it will be real. One day we will be gathered around that throne. We will be amongst the myriads of singing the brand new song. But for us, that's a day when? When he is to come. But in heaven, what he wanted Laodicea especially to know is that it's still going on in heaven. And the door is still open even though we've closed it. So it begins on a throne in chapter 4 with one sitting on it. Remember, I saw one sitting on the throne in chapter 4. Four living creatures in front of it, surrounded by 24 elders, and they sing this song. In other words, Jesus' lyrics right here, Jesus provided the lyrics in chapter 1, but they're singing this song now put to music. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. Day and night without ceasing they sing, holy, 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 the Lord, the God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. It's pretty cool when Jesus is your lyricist. I'd like to know who wrote the music. But notice who's leading it. Notice the ones that are singing. It's the four living creatures that are singing. And they do it without ceasing, the four living creatures themselves. Then in chapter 5, something happens. Remember, we studied that this week. A rift in this unceasing worship. There's a gap in this unceasing worship. In chapter 5, it's stopped. It has ground to a halt. It is no longer taking place. These four living creatures have stopped because John noticed a scroll in the hand of the one who was on the throne, and it was sealed with seven seals, and that no one was worthy to open it. So the vision leads us to the worship being stopped. And we all know how it ended from last week. Who turns out to be the one who is worthy to open it? The Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. And we all knew that the reason that it's a brand new song that everybody sings in chapter 5 is because he was brand new. There's never been anybody like the Lamb. So the key now that this Lamb receives the worship of the creatures, the elders, the angels, and all living things. So what happens is when the worship resumes, the four living creatures who were leading it in chapter 4, they are now joined by the 24 elders and by everyone gathered around them. I heard how many creatures? Every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, singing to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, the blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It's a new song, isn't it? It's not the one from chapter 4. It is a new song. Because in a way, it's a new one seated on the throne. The only one worthy. So the key is that this Lamb now receives all the worship of the creatures, the elders, the angels, and all living things. So now we're all caught up. We've been studying the entire vision. What I wanted to do long before we get to the seven seals is I want to look at particular aspects of the vision and look at them a little deeper. Would that be okay? So until now, we've looked at the whole vision. I want to spend some time talking about the cast members. I want to talk about the ones that were around the throne. We know that all this happens because the one on the throne sent his Lamb, and now the worship can continue. According to Daniel, we looked at Daniel 7 last week, looking at the same vision through Daniel's eyes, right? What was special about the second divine being that shows up to sit on the throne? The first one was the Ancient of Days. Just like John sees in chapter 4, I see the one on the throne. Daniel sees the Ancient of Days at the throne. But then in the middle of the vision, someone else shows up. Daniel calls him a son of what? A son of man. The key is that this Lamb, first and foremost, what makes him worthy is that he is a divine son of man. Only worthy because not only was he a divine son of man, a representative of humanity, he also was what? He also was slain. And there was a reason this divine son of man needed to be slain. Amen? We're that reason. Our living, breathing existence right now. We're that reason. So with all that in mind, I'd like to be a news reporter for just a little bit and ask the question, who? Who is it that we're talking about? There are 24 what? 24 elders, if you will. 24 elders. John really never tells us who they are. But we know this, around the throne are 24 thrones, seated on the thrones are 24 elders, dressed in white robes with their golden crowns on their heads. They're in the presence of who? They're in the presence of the one on the throne. In fact, the way that chapter 4 described it is that creation, representation of creation, is standing in front of the throne. The elders are standing around them. So it's kind of a circle kind of back, but they're around the throne. They're sitting on the thrones. They appear to be heavenly beings. Why? Because they're in heaven. Amen? But what's interesting is elder isn't necessarily a divine or heavenly term. But they're where? They're in heaven. We can't dispute that. But that's all we know. They're in the midst of him. They're in the midst of each other. So there is a dual presence happening here. Humanity is in the midst of the one on the throne, and the one on the throne's presence is in the midst of the humanity. Right there in chapter 4. There they are. The only other thing we know about them at this point is their number. What is the number? 24. Does 24 ring a bell with biblical numbers for you? Not necessarily. It's 12 that should ring a bell. 12 is a root number. 12 is a one of those Bible numbers that actually really do mean something. Not every number in the Bible means anything. But 12, 3, those are numbers that the Bible seems to latch onto. 12 is the root number. God's people of those days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were represented by the 12 sons of Jacob. They were 12 what? 12 tribes, if you will. When Jesus comes and he picks the, what you would consider the New Testament people, he chooses how many? He chooses 12 in the New Testament times. So beyond all who come to believe, based on the 12s, is his word and his presence. So it's humanity times two. It's God's people before a certain era. It's all God's people after a certain era. By the way, the vision says that even the ones under the earth are singing the song, which means there are people who have already lived and died who were God's people. And there are people in the future who haven't been born yet who'll be singing the song. So it just doesn't represent all of humanity. 12 would represent all of a particular group of people. This is 12 times 2. This is all of humanity. This is from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue on earth and below the earth and above the earth. This is humanity times 2. And by the way, is it related to the 144,000? Sure. Because it's 12 times 12 times what? Times 1,000. We'll talk about that later. Is it related to the New Jerusalem? Yeah. The New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones. Actually, it has 24 foundation stones. Every stone is labeled twice. One with a tribe of Israel, and then another one with the name of an apostle. It also has 12 what? 12 gates. 12 gates for all of humanity to be able to what? It's 12 doors open now in the kingdom. Amen? So you're getting me when I say that it's humanity times two, right? In 1 Chronicles 24, we're told that the temple had 24 divisions of priests. By the way, the Mishnah, the Jewish writings of the 3rd century B.C., all the way for about 3 or 4 centuries after that, the Mishnah calls them elders. There were also 24 divisions of singers and musicians. Take a look at 1 Chronicles 24, and you'll see 12 divisions of priests. So they're human, amen? They're sons of men, amen, these 24 elders, okay? And they represent who? What we see. They could represent all of humanity. Because again, it's a vision. It's a vision. Where are they seated? They're sitting on thrones. Their thrones happen to be right next to God's throne. Laodicea. Does God's throne hopefully raise some excitement in us? Because the vision is that Laodicea has locked Christ completely out of the church. There is no one in Laodicea. There is no remnant in Laodicea, by the way. None. They are rich and have need of nothing, yet they do not understand that they are miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Amen? But what Laodicea was promised was that if they would open the door, he would come in and what? He would sit with us, and he would not only sit with us, we get to sit with him when he sits on God's throne. To the one who conquers, I'll give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Laodicea, by faith, you're seated with him on that throne right now. Amen. All we got to do is go over to the door and what? Invite him to be invited in. He invites us to invite him in. The worst church gets the greatest reward. They get Jesus on his throne. So if the vision has already happened and the Lamb is already seated on his throne, by faith, guess where Laodicea gets to be if they would just open the door? Present is was, and what? And is to come. See, the elders then are related to that promise, amen? If they're seated on thrones and the thrones are right next to God's throne, then they are related somehow to Laodicea's promise. They're right next there. To the one who conquers, I give a place on my throne. There's a way that those who are still on earth, Laodicea, that right now, the worst church in the worst possible time to be living as God's people, we have a spot in that eternal worship. See, if they represent all humanity, do they represent Laodicea too? Amen. That is the reason for the vision. Because otherwise, it's pretty hopeless. If you end the vision after Laodicea, after chapter 3, if it had ended there, I'd pack up my stuff and go home. Study for the final. And how do I know that you and I have a place in that eternal worship? Listen to the song. They sing a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll, to break its seals. For you were slain, slaughtered by it, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from how many? Every. How many? Everyone but? No. Every tribe and language and people and nation. This is beyond Jew and Gentile. This is beyond any former culture or worship. This is beyond any of that. Everybody. That's how you and I know that we are represented right now. Right now. If we would simply what? If we would believe it. That's what we're being asked to do. The Lamb was ransomed. He was bought, if you will. Purchased. The saints, if you will. The church. Redeemed from where? Redeemed from all peoples on earth. And by the way, what did he do with them when he redeemed them? You've made them a kingdom and what? And priests serving our God. And they will reign on the earth. By the way, in the old sanctuary, in the tent, in the tabernacle, and the temple, the only humans that have a relationship with God face to face are the who? Are the priests. Is that the way God wanted it? No. What did he want? He wanted us all to go up Sinai. He didn't want anybody interceding. He wanted you and me with him. Guess what? It's happened in heaven already because of what Jesus has done. Purchased. And now priestly, if you will. They're priests. Believers in the promise of the Lamb's purchase or his redemption, because of the Lamb, they partake in heaven while ruling on earth, if you will, waiting for the promise of what? Waiting for the promise of the one who is what? Who is to come. Some manuscripts will even say that you bought us with your blood for God. So here we are. Purchased, bought. We're a kingdom. Kingdom made up of what? Made up of priests. By the way, if everybody in the kingdom is a priest, then there is nobody to intercede for. Because every priest has a what? A relationship with God. If everybody's a priest, you can't be interceded for. We'll get to Jeremiah 31, but didn't Jeremiah say that? There won't be anybody walking around saying, know the Lord. Why? We will all know the Lord. No intercession. No teaching. So here we are, kingdom of priests. What are we wearing? White robes. They're seated on thrones. There are 24 of them. They're seated on thrones, and they're wearing white robes. Guess what happens to you when you're bought, when you're purchased, when you're redeemed? You're given a what? You're given a white robe. We learned that, right? We learned that back in Sardis. We learned that with Laodicea. The white robe is the way to tell that they're God's people. Amen? In Revelation, white robes are worn by God's people, whether it be on earth or whether it be in heaven. They're given to the souls under the altar. The souls under the altar are the ones who gave their lives. They're the martyrs who gave their lives for the gospel on earth. They're already given white robes, even though they're under the altar, saying, "How long, O Lord? How long before our blood is answered," if you will. But they're given white robes. They're worn by the great multitude. I heard a number, 144,000, but I turned and saw a number that no one could count. And they all stand wearing crowns and robes, white robes. They were the ones offered to Sardis, and they were the ones offered to Laodicea. By the way, they were the ones offered to the worst church, the dead one and the end one that really is dead. Churches who on their own have worked themselves into some sort of state where they cannot redeem themselves. You don't realize. You think you have worked yourself into a state where you can redeem yourself. But you don't know that you are poor, miserable, wretched, blind, and what? And naked. And for that nakedness, he gives what? White clothing, white robes. So you remember the sanctuary atmosphere of this whole vision. By the way, the sanctuary atmosphere is all of Revelation. I'm still not sure, but I think I might do a study sometime just to break down Revelation to help you within the sanctuary, because I think that everything happens in the sanctuary in heaven in the book of Revelation. But if you remember the sanctuary atmosphere of all of this, okay, atonement for sin and intercession comes with a white robe. The lamb that was slain out in the outer court on the altar, the lamb that was slain, and by the way, not just that, but every sin and every guilt offering out there in the altar, and then on the Day of Atonement, all happens out there, right? That perfect slain, if you will, that perfect once and for all sacrifice, and then the priest puts on a robe, and he goes into the holy place, and he gives then perfect intercession. Goes in there with robes and with censers. Amen. Author of Hebrews put it this way: long ago God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, in the end time, when the apocalypse takes place, right? Not the apocalypse, but when the apocalypse takes place, in the end time, in the last days, he's spoken to us by a what? By a son. A son of man, a son that was slaughtered, a son whose sacrifice purchased this kingdom of priests, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. The creator, he's the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. One time. We have this son here in our vision, slain, making purification for all 24 of those elders, sitting with the majesty on high. The one now on the throne is him. His sacrifice, a purification, a victory he's given away to who? To these elders. He's given it away to humanity, because they're not just wearing robes, they're also wearing what? They're also wearing crowns on their head. By the way, it is not a diadem. It is not a crown that a king would wear. It's a Stephanos crown. It's a crown that anybody who's achieved a victory will wear. You've seen pictures of Jesse Owens at the 32 Olympics. It's not this, they're hanging gold medal around him. He's wearing what? He's wearing a laurel wreath. It's a crown of what? It's the Greek word for victory, Stephanos. Stephen, his name means God is my. by victory. Victory crowns, not royal crowns. Not rulers, but ones who've been given a victory. In the seven churches, they were offered to Smyrna and Philadelphia, the two churches that Jesus has nothing bad to say about, the ones who will give their life and secede all their worldly power, no political power, no power of anything else, but surrender to God, the ones that will completely do that, they're given victory crowns. It's a reward for Christian conquering or overcoming. By the way, before the church turns herself into the one that begins to mess with that kind of power, the woman who's standing on the moon, clothed in the sun, she's wearing one of these. The church is wearing one of these. In literature, it's the word used of the crown of thorns that Jesus wore. When they put the thorns on him, it's not a diadem. It's a Stephanos. It's associated with righteousness. It's associated with Jesus' own overcoming on the cross. It's his conquering that allows him to wear the crown. But the crown is promised to who? He doesn't wear it. He gives it away. It's promised to everybody. Paul will put it this way, from now on there is reserved for me what? The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for what? For his appearing. The good news is yet, yes, physically there's one waiting for us. When he comes, he's going to give us an actual one. We'll actually be wearing it. But the great thing now is that the vision is that our representatives around the throne, the ones that allow us to be able to participate in that eternal worship, we're already wearing them. Those people in prayer meeting get tired of me saying this. But y'all in prayer meeting, when did we die to sin? When Jesus died. When were we resurrected unto life? When Jesus was. Where are we right now? With Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, according to Romans, according to what faith allows to happen in the life of everybody who has it. The crown represents our eternal life. And notice, even Paul is not saying that it is something that he'll wear in the future. He's saying he's received it because he says, from now on. Amen? From now on. It's reserved for who? It's reserved for me, he says. Doesn't mean that righteousness and eternal life it represents waits for them after Jesus comes. He said it happens when? It happens now. From now on. The sacrifices of the priests were imperfect. They were just a symbol. They needed a fulfillment. We read this last week. Every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifice that can never what? That can never take away sin. Doesn't mean that that individual sin wasn't taken away. It means it's going to have to be done again. The sacrifice will have to happen again. Every day, sacrifices were made. Every year, where days of atonement were made. It has to be done over and over. What we needed was a fulfillment. When Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's done that. That revelation is in our what? It's in our past. But the consequences of it are brought where? Right now, in our present. Right now, that song is being sung. Right now, the 24 elders, which represent you and me, we're all participating in that song. We have the was. We have the is. We're just waiting for what? We're waiting for the to come. He's done that. in the moment, right now, it's happened. He's there, and we're there. And what does that do for us? What does believing in that do for us? Guess what? It makes us perfect. For by a single offering, he has what? Perfected. Aorist perfect tense, by the way. Perfected. For how long? For all time. Those who are right, made right. If we would just believe. See, because the Lamb just isn't the Lamb. He isn't just the sacrifice. He's also our high priest. And he's given us victory in his perfection. His robe is given to the elders. His crown is given to the elders. His throne is given to the elders. In a world that is rapidly crumbling, we see in the seals, we'll see it when we get to the seals, how fast this world is crumbling. The vision is what we therefore live by. Amen? You didn't quite get the therefore. Therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of what? A great cloud of witnesses, the church on earth, and the church where? In heaven, the 24 elders, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. By the way, we're not perfected by a perfect run of the race. We're perfected by the pioneer and the perfector. We're running a race to be perfect, yes, but also because we're already perfect in faith. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The perfecter of faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Overcoming is only because we can look already to the one who has perfected us. We could look already to the one who has overcome. I'm not wearing my crown. I'm wearing his. So, these 24 elders, seated on their thrones, dressed in white robes, wearing what? Wearing golden crowns. So, I think that with all this evidence in the vision itself and what we know of the context, redeemed humanity, representing all of us, redeemed humanity is the only reading for these 24. To see it non-literally, to see it in vision, to see it symbol. Of all these descriptions, I think it would be in harmony with the rest of the New Testament teaching about redeemed humanity. It's us. And it's all who came before us. And it's all who will be after us. See, so here's what happened then. In real time, in real earthly history, back in chapter 4, verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around, inside and outside, day and night without ceasing, they sing. So these four living creatures back in chapter 4, they're the ones singing the song. By the way, creation then is completely represented by these four living creatures. How do we know? The number four symbolically represents the earth. It always has. In Daniel 7, the four winds of heaven represent the earth in totality. And then ancient Jewish history tells us that there are the four most powerful creatures among all, representing all. So when you read the literature, the creation can be represented by these animals because in their minds they were the most majestic. Amongst the domesticated, the ox was the most powerful. Amongst the birds, the eagle was the most powerful. Amongst the wild animals, the lion was the most powerful. And then the most powerful one of them all, man. How do we know? Because on the sixth day of creation, at the end, he gave them the garden. gave them creation. He told them, take care of this. For who? For me. They're the ones that lead the song. Right? The four living creatures are the ones that lead the song. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, who is, and is to come. So to me, this is creation as God created it. It's the end of the sixth day. It's the end of the seventh day. It's as God created it. It's Genesis before Genesis 3:15. Amen. It's unfallen creation. See, but then something happens. Remember, this worship then has a rift in it. It stops. Why? Because the most powerful of creation, the most majestic of all creation, has decided that they no longer worship the Creator. They've taken the one thing that made them in His image, and they use that choice, that free will, and they've decided to go another way. They've decided not to trust Him. And this is in real time is what has happened in the vision then, is that God says, you know what? If I'm all about life, and now the best part of all my creation is now all about death, then I'm no longer to be worshipped. Because He doesn't hold anything for them, does He? All He told them was, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's all He has. That's all He reminds them of. He shows up, and His perfection reminds them of that. By the way, did it affect Him? Did He still love Adam and Eve? Did He still show up the next day, offering them the same relationship that He gave them the day before? Did their sin bother Him as far as He was concerned? No. But now they're what? They don't trust Him, so now they're afraid. And God says, I can't do anything about that. Not as this. Not as the one who's on the throne. I can't do anything about this right now. And so in heaven, it looks like this. I see in the right hand, the one seated on the throne, a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Now all of a sudden, no one is able to. Even the one on the throne is not able to. He does not consider himself, nor does anybody consider himself worthy. The worship has stopped. See, the elders as humanity, they all of a sudden now become unworthy. Amen? Mankind is one of the four living creatures, but also it's the 24 elders. The elders haven't been able to join in the song, and they can't do it now. Another reason why I think the elders represent us. Because even in the vision, there was a time when they fell as we fell. But notice, unfallen man is even represented around the throne. I mean fallen man, excuse me. Unfallen and fallen. Humanity's redemption. A price needs to be paid now. They need to be what? The elders need to be redeemed. They need to be bought. They need to be purchased. I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slain, slaughtered, died. Seven horns, seven eyes. By the way, seven horns, all power. Seven eyes, all wisdom. Omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotent, everything. Seven, again, remember, complete creation. Seven. I left that out when we talked about the numbers. Seven, 12, 3. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. The lamb that's present in the 24 elders. Why is he present within the 24 elders? Because he is a son of one. He is a son of man. And he's slain among the elders. He's in the midst of the elders when he's slain. It didn't happen in the heavenly sanctuary. It wasn't necessarily what would it have meant if God had sacrificed himself away from the earth with no witnesses or anything? Is he willing to? Yes. But he sends this one here. Why? Because it's to us. It's to those 24 elders who are now fallen. This is why worship won't take place. God is actually making a statement. If they're not with me, no one will worship me. The Lamb is worthy because he's a son of man, a slain son of man. Then this assures that there's a redeemed, priestly, perfect representation now at the throne because of what happened in our past. And again, we put a date on it. 33 AD, sometime around Passover. But in a way, God's love has always been that much to him and to us. Our earthly resume does not match up. Laodicea as a whole has still locked Jesus out. By faith, though, it's a different picture. Amen. By faith, we see in the vision. By faith, the door is open to us. The elders are all those who've ever claimed the promise and the worship of the one on the throne, the one of the Lamb that was slain. By the way, it includes Laodicea even while we're still in Laodicea. Because he was and he is, we're just waiting for him to come. So let's try to put it all together. In Peter's letter to the church, chapter 2, begins in verse 4. He says, come to him, a living stone. Though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We worship in a living tabernacle. We're the stones in that tabernacle. We don't worship in buildings of stone. We don't need priests to intercede. We're the tabernacle. We contain his presence. That way he's present with us and he's present with each other, walking and talking. It stands in Scripture, he says, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This honor then is for you who believe, not for those who don't believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, a stone that makes them stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were predestined to. But you, us, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's a whole kingdom of priests. It's a whole kingdom of kings. We're not led by individual kings anymore. We're all kings. We're all priests. Because we all have his presence within us. By the way, the ones that stumbled on the stone were the ones that would not surrender that they knew what they were talking about. The ones that would not surrender their own self-righteousness. The ones who would not surrender for whatever reason Laodicea is. I am rich and have need of nothing. It's the church that didn't come to Jesus and accept what he was giving, not the world. The world accepted it when they heard it. There's intercession and there's knowing. Everyone will know. And that's what Jeremiah was saying about the new covenant. The days are coming, surely, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors. I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, but they broke the covenant, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law within them, I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember. They shall all, what? They shall all know me. No priests, no intercession, no separate rulers leading. Only God leading. And nobody giving intercession for anybody else. Everybody knows. That's something. That's something hopefully that everybody, every individual in Laodicea gets up and opens the door. When they do, then the whole church is now a kingdom of priests. And then we just throw them together by Hebrews 10. It's by God's will that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. For how many? For all. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since then, he's been waiting until his enemies would be a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who are holy, if you will, those who are set apart. We have somebody testifying for us. The Holy Spirit testifies for us, also saying, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them in their minds. And he adds, even more, he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds, what? No more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Why is there no longer any offering for sin? Because he did it once and for all. Which means sins may come, but the offering is done. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and true will forgive us. Why? Because he sacrificed himself again? Because he was crucified again? No. Once and for all. I don't know if you noticed, the 24 elders are now dressed as priests. They're wearing crowns, they have white robes on, and they're holding bowls of incense a little later in the vision. They're now dressed as what? Because there are no more priests, there is a royal priesthood. They're singing. It's the priesthood of all believers. All have a relationship with God and have entered into the most holy with our high priest. If you believe what the sanctuary was supposed to illustrate for us, you're perfectly sacrificed for on the outside. In other words, you're perfectly forgiven. In the holy place, you're perfectly interceded for. And the most holy place, the only question is, if you're perfectly forgiven and you're perfectly interceded for, what are you waiting for? Why are you still standing on the other side of the veil? Especially after it was torn away. Come on in, God said. Walk and talk, which is all I've ever wanted with all of you. And God became incarnate in Christ. He made himself incarnate in us. Personal relationships with God, with neighbors. That's why. Before this happened, before all this intercession was allowed to be done for us, before the Lamb that was slain, that's why he isn't worthy to be worshipped, because it's never what he wanted in the first place. He didn't want to sit on the throne and just be holy. He wanted to walk and talk with each of us. And And until that could happen, until something could happen to where his children would be purchased and perfected and made priests, the song isn't going to be sung. That's why it's a new song. So I'll end just where I ended last week. I saw between the throne the four living creatures, among the elders, among humanity. In this world, he said, you will have fear, you will have trepidation, but never fear, I've overcome the world. Within you, in your world, with you, among them. And he was slain among them. Why? So that we would be redeemed, priestly, and perfect. A lamb that was sent to us all. And Laodicea, anyone can have this. We just have to open the door. 24 elders is us. Humanity times 2.